Okay, I've been asked to just give a quick summary of the series that we've been on, showing the contrast between God's program with Israel and God's program with the body of Christ. Scripture tells us very clearly in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, as Paul writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, that he is to study to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth prevents a pastor, a workman in the scriptures, any Christian who is a workman in the word of God, it prevents him from being ashamed if he rightly divides the word of truth. Now, it's the only way that we can get the profit that God placed in the word of God. As 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. All scripture is profitable, and we get the profit out of the word of God if we put the divisions in it, if we understand what God has said and to whom he has said it. And so the key is to find out not how different churches and different denominations and different Bible colleges or institutes or seminaries or different books or different people divide the word of truth. How does God divide the word of truth, and what are the divisions that he has clearly put in it? So we need to be very careful how we build, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because we can build upon the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, with wood, hay, and stubble, or we can build with gold, silver, and precious stones. And the work that Paul is speaking about there is the same work that Paul is referring to in 2 Timothy 2:15. The work of studying the Word of God, the work of proclaiming the Word of God, the work of applying the Word of God correctly. And so we need to be very careful how we build. Those building materials have to do with the right doctrine that God has given us to build with. Now, there is an unmistakable distinctiveness and uniqueness about two programs, God's program with the nation of Israel and God's program with the body of Christ. If you go to Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, we see in verse 14 that there are some divisions here clearly given in God's word here in the book of Romans. It says in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Death reigned, correct? Death reigned from Adam to Moses. And we need to understand that that is true. As you read the history in Scripture of the past, before Moses, before the law was given, death reigned. There was death. That was the warning that God gave to Adam and Eve. You can eat of any tree in the garden, but don't eat of this one tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, because the moment you do, you will surely die. And when they did, death began to reign from Adam to Moses. Now, there's another division, which is in verse 20. Now, the law entered. The law entered through Moses, that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin has reigned unto death. So now we have from Moses on, we have sin reigning. Sin reigns, Moses, who brought in the law is what produced this sin that brought it out in the open. And so law came in and sin reigned. Law caused sin to abound, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. So sin is brought to the forefront. Law sets sin in motion, Romans chapter 7. Law reveals and exposes sin, Romans chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 15:56 says that the strength of sin is the law. When you're under law, sin has dominion over you, Romans 6:14, where Paul says sin shall no longer have dominion over you. Why? Because you're no longer under law. When you're under law, sin has dominion over you. And so sin reigned from Moses to another point at which something else came to reign. And I submit to you that it was Paul, because from that point on, we see in verse 21 of Romans 5, grace reigns. So these are clear, simple divisions that God has put in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin has reigned, resulting in death, the wages of sin is always death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, grace reigns. And we have a gospel that is called the gospel of the grace of God. We have an apostle who says that a dispensation, a responsibility was given to him. It's the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, sin does not have dominion over us because we are under grace. So now we can break the back of sin in our lives if we allow the grace of God to operate effectively as God intended in our life. Then Paul speaks of having a standing in grace. Therefore, Romans 5, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have uninterrupted access into this grace in which we stand. So when afflicted and suffering, we learn of the sufficiency of God's grace. Paul praying three times that God would remove this very painful, discomforting, irritating thorn in Paul's flesh. Three times he prayed, and God said three times, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is demonstrated in your weakness. That's a whole different program. And there's never been anything like it previously. We have grace to triumph in the midst of difficulties, and that grace, triumphing in the midst of difficulties from God's viewpoint, and it should be from ours, is far greater than having the difficulties removed from us. The joy of experiencing the sufficiency of God's grace in the midst of sickness is far greater than having the sickness removed. Grace to overcome temptations, the temptation of sin, is far greater than somehow God removing the temptation itself. Grace reigns. Grace is supreme. Grace is queen of all. It reigns in our lives. So we need to see the contrast between the time when there was law, when sin was reigning, and now when grace reigns. What are those contrasts? And we see the difference, the contrast between God's program with Israel and God's program for the body of Christ. First of all, What was God's purpose with Israel? It's to form a nation. God's purpose for us is that he is creating something totally new. It's his body, the body of Christ. Look at Matthew 21, Matthew chapter 21. And this nation has been promised ever since God promised to Abraham that he would give him a land and make him a people, and he'd give him innumerable descendants, and he would form a nation. Now, the problem is that the nation of Israel as a whole rejected God, did not accept God, did not accept God himself when he came to them, did not accept God's messengers, the prophets, killed them, did not accept the Son. When he sent the Son to them, they killed and crucified him. And when God sent the Holy Spirit, Stephen says, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. So now, in light of the fact that there's this whole nation that has wholesale rejected God, look at what Christ says to the nation of Israel in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 43. He said, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. He's speaking to the Jewish leadership, to Israel. And he's saying, the kingdom of God is going to be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. That nation, that little nation within the broader nation is referred to as the little flock. Look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. He says to his disciples, to his followers, true believers, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So here we have the nation of Israel as a whole. Here's a little group called the little flock that is within part of the greater nation, but the greater nation has rejected God, resisted the Holy Spirit. There's a little group called the little flock. They're also referred to in Scripture as the remnant. These are the ones that will inherit the kingdom. These are the ones that are going to receive all the promises and the benefits and blessings. And that's the nation that God has been forming for centuries. But he's not doing that today. He has set aside the nation of Israel. He's no longer dealing with Jews as Jews and Gentiles as Gentiles. Now he is creating a body, Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says, beginning with verse 3, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. So God is now creating this new entity, this new organism called the body of Christ. How do we get into the body of Christ? Technically, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 tells us how we are placed into this body. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That's the technical, the official way in which somebody who trusts Christ alone and exclusively for their salvation, the moment they do that, one of the benefits, one of the blessings that God gives to them is the Holy Spirit takes you, the moment that you're saved, and baptizes you, places you into the body of Christ. Because that's the purpose of God today, is to form, to create this new body. A second contrast is that each one has a completely different hope. The hope of Israel is the second coming of Christ, when Christ returns down to earth, sets his feet on Mount Olives, and then establishes his kingdom on earth, which has been proclaimed since the world began. And now he sets up the kingdom on earth. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth. God's will finally be done on earth as Christ sits on David's throne, rules and reigns in justice and perfect righteousness. And that's the goal of prophecy and always has been. You can look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, and you'll see that's the goal of prophecy. That's the establishment of a kingdom, and the second coming of Christ is the hope of Israel, the coming down of Messiah to set everything straight, to deliver them from all of the rejection and enmity that Israel, that the nation of Israel has experienced. And now there's something new that is proclaimed, and the message centers around and relates to the kingdom. When it comes to the hope of the body of Christ, it is not the second coming of Christ. It is what we call the rapture of the church. It is the Lord Jesus Christ coming down, not to earth, coming down from heaven to the clouds. And then there's the sound of the trumpet, the shout of God, the voice of the archangel, and we are taken up and to meet the Lord in the air, and to meet all the previously deceased in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Two completely different hopes. And as you study the scriptures that are written to the nation of Israel, as you study the scriptures that are referred to the circumcision believers, it's the second coming of Christ. It all revolves around the coming of Christ, which now has been put on hold because God has now forming and creating this new entity called the body of Christ. And our hope is the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and for us to leave this earth and meet the Lord in the air. Two completely different hopes. There's a contrast between the two. When we look at how God blesses the world in the program with the nation of Israel versus today's program, we see that the blessings that come on the world are because of the rise of Israel. Israel repents of her sin. Israel repents of what she's done in her rebellion toward God. She embraces Jehovah God and the Messiah that God has sent, and God blesses the world through the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, we see what God is going to do with the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 28, beginning with verse 12. God says, the Lord, and Moses is relating what God has said, the Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven to give the rain unto your land in his season, and to bless all the work of your hand, and you shall lend unto many nations, and you shall not borrow. God is going to bless the nation of Israel so that they won't be beggars, they won't have need, they will have abundance of supply, and the Gentile nations will come and get blessing from the nation of Israel. And the Lord, verse 13, shall make you the head, and not the tail. And you shall be above only, and you shall not be beneath, if that you hearken unto the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day to observe and to do them. God is going to make the nation of Israel the head and not the tail. Israel is going to be in the forefront. God is going to bless the nations through Israel. That is not what is happening today. Today, the Gentile world is not blessed because of the rise of Israel, which according to prophecy is what should have happened. Now God has introduced a parenthesis in his prophetic program, and he's blessing the world not through the rise of Israel, but through the fall of Israel. You've got to see the contrast. There's a big difference between the rise of Israel and the fall of Israel. Romans chapter 11, beginning with verse 11. Paul referring to the nation of Israel, I say that, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. Now, here the term is a permanent casting away, a complete eternal rejection of Israel. Have they fallen? So have they stumbled that they should fall permanently, conclusively? God forbid. But rather through their fall, well, did they fall or didn't they fall? Through their fall, it's a temporary setting aside. Through their fall, not through their rise, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. That's the program that we're in today. We are living in the times of the Gentiles. Their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them, Israel, to jealousy. God has now shifted his focus from dealing with and trying to bless Israel and try to bless the world through Israel. He has switched the program, and now he's giving Gentiles blessings, and he's trying to provoke Israel to jealousy because God has switched his focus in his program. Verse 12, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, which is exactly what's happening today. The fall of them is riches to the world, the diminishing of them is the riches of the Gentiles. How much more their fullness? The point is, God will resume his program with the nation of Israel. He will bless them. They will turn to him. And through them, he will once again seek to bless the Gentile world. That is yet to come. But that is not what is happening today. Verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation, it's the same word, to jealousy, them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Paul's focus, going always first to the synagogues, always trying to minister to Jews. If only some of them could be saved, if only some of them get rightly provoked by what God is doing, by reaching out to Gentiles, and they wake up and say, that belongs to us. The blessings were always focused on us. Now God is focusing on Gentiles, and it provokes them to jealousy, and hopefully some, and some do, come to Christ. Verse 15, for if the casting away of them, the casting away of them, the setting aside of Israel, right now that's the condition of Israel. They've been set aside, be the reconciling of the world. Now the world is being ministered to directly by preaching to them the gospel of the grace of God. And he says, what shall be the receiving of them but life from the dead? That nation today is spiritually dead. One day, that valley of dead and dry bones would be brought to life, and that nation this nation, the little flock, the remnant, true believers, will be raised again, and God is going to bless through them the world. Big difference as to how God blesses the world. Big contrast between the two. You've got to see the two. Now, the other thing about blessings is, what is the nature of God's blessings to his people? Well, when it comes to the nation of Israel, blessings are totally conditional. They're completely dependent upon their obedience to his commandments, his statutes, his ordinances, his laws. They have to be obeyed in order for God to bless. Conditional blessing. When it comes to this dispensation of the grace of God, this age of grace that we're living in, that's flipped, completely flipped on its head. God does not bless spiritually on the basis of our obedience. We obey because we've already been blessed. It's a complete contrast between the two. We see in Matthew chapter 5, which is the constitution of the kingdom. We see in Matthew chapter 6, the traditional prayer that people quote so often in what Scripture calls vain repetition, beginning with verse 9. He teaches them, "After this manner, therefore pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." That's the longing. That's the salvation. That's the hope of Israel. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That will happen when Christ is here on earth. Give us this day our daily bread. They will not be able to buy or sell unless they have the mark of the beast. And God is going to provide for them miraculously, as he did with the Jews, providing manna and quail from heaven. Now here it is. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's conditional. In other words, the prayer that Christ is teaching his disciples to pray is, forgive us our debts, our trespasses, as we forgive our debtors their trespasses. Now, if you have any doubt about that, there's an explanation in verse 14. There's an expansion of that. Verse 14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses," if you do, "your heavenly Father will also forgive you." If. But if you do not forgive other men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Why is that? Because it's a blessing of forgiveness completely conditioned upon the forgiveness that an individual Jew expresses and gives to a trespasser against them. If you read the whole Old Testament, read all that's going on there, and it's always blessing, spiritual blessing, conditioned upon the obedience of the believer to God, to the person that has to evidence their faith and assimilate the forgiveness of God, receive the forgiveness of God purely on the basis of, by faith, in obedience to God's commands, forgiving others their trespasses. Now, Ephesians chapter 1 says about and to the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit says here through Paul that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings, verse 3 of chapter 1. God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. At what point? That's another transaction that takes place the moment that we are placed into the body of Christ by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The moment we believe, there's several things that happen, many things that change. One is that at that moment we receive all and every spiritual blessing that God has to give. He doesn't have any more to give because these are infinite and eternal in their dimensions. Nothing else to give. And now, remembering what Jesus said to his disciples about receiving forgiveness, being dependent upon their forgiving others their trespasses, now, because we have received all these spiritual blessings, again, there's a flip in the order. There's a contrast. There's a change. Forgiveness is no longer dependent upon your forgiving others. Now in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, instructions that are given to the body of Christ, verse 32, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And it does not say so that our Heavenly Father will forgive you. There's cause and effect. The cause is different in Israel's program. The cause is you forgive. The effect is God will forgive you. Here the cause is God has already forgiven us. The consequence is, therefore, that's why we forgive others. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has, past tense, once and for all, forgiven you. In gratitude for the forgiveness that you've already received, flowing out of the grace of God in your life, obviously you will be able to and will want to forgive others. A complete flip, a complete contrast between the two. And that's the issue of how blessings come to God's people. For Israel, conditional blessings. For the body of Christ, unconditional blessings. Now, there are two different gospels that are proclaimed in contrast to one another. The gospel that was proclaimed to Israel when John the Baptist came, he preached the gospel of the kingdom. When Christ came, he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When he commissioned his 12 apostles, he commissioned them to go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Gospel is a word that literal translation has to do with good news. Proclaim the good news of the kingdom being at hand. That kingdom that has been promised since the world began is now at hand. It's about to come. That's what John the Baptist proclaimed. That's what Jesus proclaimed. That's what the 12 apostles proclaimed. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Today, we do not proclaim that the kingdom of God is at hand. For 2,000 years, we would be wrong in proclaiming that. Now, today, we proclaim the gospel of the grace of God. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and beginning with verse 22. And now, Paul says, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me, wait for me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, even the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus. What is that ministry? To testify the gospel of the grace of God. That's not the gospel of the kingdom. That's not proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is proclaiming the gospel of the grace of God. And we'll see in our next contrast, what is it that people needed to believe in order to be saved? During the time that Jesus was here on earth and today, there's a big contrast. At different times, there was a different message that needed to be believed in order for somebody to be declared righteous. For Abraham, it was God showed him the stars and the sand on the seashore and said, so shall thy descendants be. And it says that Abraham believed God. And that faith, that belief, was accounted to him, was reckoned to him for righteousness. We are not saved that way today. We're not declared righteous by believing that the Jews will have a nation and innumerable descendants. The message is different. And so it is the gospel of the grace of God. It is the message that relates to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, looking at the message that needed to be believed, in contrast today to the message that needed to be believed when Christ was here on earth, what did they need to believe in order to be saved? Well, it certainly wasn't believing and trusting in the finished work of Christ on the cross. The apostles refused to believe, rejected the notion that Christ would be crucified and that he would rise again the third day. And Christ rebukes them for that. And it wasn't until after the resurrection in Luke chapter 24 that God opens their eyes and they understand. Well, were they lost until that time? Were they lost for the whole 3 years that they ministered with and for Christ? No, because the content of what they believed was different than the truth, the words that we believe today. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, where Christ is asking his disciples, his apostles, who do men say that I am? Matthew 16, beginning with verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, they said, some are saying that you're John the Baptist. Some are saying that you're Elijah. Others that you're Jeremiah. They can't figure this out. They're saying a prophet has come back. They're confused. Or one of the prophets, Christ says unto them, who do you say that I am? What do you believe? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There is a declaration, a pronouncement of true faith. That's exactly what he needed to believe and all others needed to believe, because he came to show himself the Son of God. He came to prove himself to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. He declared it to be that way. And people that believed that were saved. This is what Christ says to Peter. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. A few minutes later, Christ is declaring his death. And Peter rejects that notion and says, oh, no. Not over my dead body is anybody going to kill you. And while Jesus said to Peter, you've made a great declaration of faith. What you just declared, you didn't come up with that. It was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. Then Peter says, oh, no, you're not going to die. I'm not going to allow anybody to kill you. And what did Jesus say to him? Get thee behind me, Satan. Go away. So here's Peter, minutes after his great declaration of true faith, making this colossal doctrinal mistake of saying, was he saved? Absolutely. He gave evidence of his salvation. Did he believe that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ would provide for his salvation? He didn't have a clue. But he was saved. And that's what he needed to believe. That was the issue throughout Christ's earthly ministry. He was declared to be, he claimed to be, he proved to be,
the Christ, the Son of the living God. By the way, do you know that the devils, demons, believed that? They said, you're the Son of God. Or if you're the Son of God, they understood the message. Demons believe and they tremble. They believed that truth. They were tormented. And we see that in Christ's earthly ministry. They were tormented by this Christ, the Son of the living God. Look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure. What is it, Peter, that you believe? That thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the issue. That's the issue. John chapter 11. John chapter 11, beginning with verse 23. Jesus said unto her, and this is Martha, Mary and Martha, Lazarus had died, their brother. She said, why didn't you come sooner? He said, he'll rise again. Yeah, I know, but, and so he will raise Lazarus from the dead. Look at verse 23. Jesus said unto her, your brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Here comes the declaration of true faith. She said unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. There it is. That's the content. Who he is. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's what was the declaration of true faith. That's the reason John wrote his gospel in chapter 20, beginning with verse 30. Many other things did Christ in the presence of his disciples and in the world. Many other signs. But these are written in this account of Christ's life, declaring him to be deity, to be God, the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what they needed to believe. That's the message that was proclaimed. When we read even in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, a wonderful verse that relates to Israel. We're still in Israel's program. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. A name represents everything that person is. This is a summary statement of the fact that they needed to believe in the name of Christ, who he is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we see that over and over and over again in Scripture. What is it that we are to believe today? We know from Scripture that he is the Messiah, Israel's Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, that he is the Son of the living God. But our salvation, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is based on the work of Christ. The work of Christ on the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first few verses, Paul is declaring the gospel. He says in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand. So this message that he's about to tell them, he has proclaimed to them, they have to receive it. They have to stand on that message, by which also you are saved. So he's about to tell us what the basis of their salvation is. And it's not belief in the coming kingdom that was declared by John the Baptist, by Christ, and by the 12. It is not even understanding and believing who he is. It goes further than that, by which also you are saved. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel of the grace of God. That's the message that we proclaim today, which believing, people are saved through that message. People receive it, they believe it, they stand in it. That's the declaration that we must make, that Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and he rose again. So it's not who he is. You need to understand who it is that died on the cross. He is God. It is his work, what he accomplished when he died on the cross. That's what we trust in. That's the basis of our salvation. That's where we stand. And if you've never trusted the finished work of Christ on the cross for your salvation, you're not saved. No matter what religion you follow, no matter what denomination you're part of, no matter who your teachers are, or how you interpret any scripture given by God. Because this declares simply and clearly that the only way to be saved is by trusting and believing in the gospel of the grace of God, which declares Christ died for your sins according to Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The salvation provision has been completely made by the payment that Christ made on the cross. And apart from that, there is no salvation for anybody. God has graciously provided salvation for all of humanity, but it's only through the work of Christ on the cross. There's no other salvation for anybody, no matter how sincere they are, no matter how good they are, no matter how religious they are, no matter how many works they do or sins they refrain from doing, no matter how many sins they've confessed, no matter how many religious rituals they've engaged in, because it's all by the grace of God. God given to us something we absolutely do not deserve, and it's all on the basis of what he allowed his son to go through when he went to the cross and died for our sins. It's the only way. It's the only way. And it's the only message, the one gospel that we proclaim today. It's the only gospel that we must proclaim today, and it is the fact that Christ died for our sins. It's important to know who he is, of course. He is God. He is God the Son. And representing God and man at the cross, he took upon himself all of the wrath and judgment that you and I deserved. All of that was poured upon the Lord Jesus Christ so that he at the cross cried to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Paul gives us the answer in Romans chapter 5. Because he made him sin. He who knew no sin, he made him sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the great transaction that took place at the cross, and that he offers freely to anyone who will come, because that salvation is provided universally. And the key is believing and trusting in that work, the work of Christ on the cross. It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's through the ransom that he paid on the cross with his own blood and with his own life to make payment for our sins. No other way. It's the only way. And you don't attach any works to it. You don't attach any religion to it. You attach nothing that you do or don't do to that. It's all of grace. It's all a gift of God, because he loves you and me so much, so much. He demonstrates it through the work of Christ on the cross. And there is no other way. And people who leave this earth rejecting that work will find themselves for all eternity shocked, surprised, disappointed, suffering the greatest loss that anybody can ever suffer, which is the loss that only an unbeliever experiences. They're never ready to die, ever, because of what faces them. Those who have trusted in the work of Christ are always ready to die. I know where I'm going. It's not because of who I am or what I've done or refrained from doing, because of what Christ did for me on the cross. And one day, through the graciousness of some friends, I heard about that message, and I believed it. And faith is the opposite of works in the Word of God. Nothing in me, nothing that I did, I simply trusted in what he did. And my eternal destiny was changed forever. And now I live because of the blessings that I was given that day, and because of the infinite blessings that I'm learning more and more about, which is the adventure of living the Christian life, growing in the advanced knowledge of Christ, and being able to apply that and rejoice in it and be able to triumph in this world, which is not a friend to grace, which is an enemy of grace, which is happy for you to preach religion and preach good works and preach anything else but the truth. But we have the truth given to us in the Word of God.